for me in that moment. But it is good to remember the truths of the Holy Scriptures that we can confess and believe together. As we turn our attention now to the Word of God, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Word. Would you speak to us now through the Scriptures and through your servant? Help us to know what to believe and how to live. Change our thoughts, change our commitments, change our affections, Lord, so that we might love the things you love, pursue the things you desire, and make you known. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. One of the things that can help us this year as we are talking about reach further, right? That's our theme for the year. One of the things that's going to help us is to understand how missions and evangelistic excitement began and was built up in the early church. So the question is, do we have any examples to learn from? And the answer is, of course we do. And we're back in the book of Acts this morning. In God's providence, it's exactly the right place to be because the whole book of Acts is about reaching further. It's about the gospel going further and further out and reaching more and more hearts and bringing transformation to the world. That's what we see in the book of Acts as people come to faith in the far reaches of the world at the time. This morning, we're going to see the context in which evangelistic fervor often arises. We're going to see how the Spirit uses even our human wisdom and planning to lead us. And we're going to become even more aware of the spiritual nature of the conflict and the task of preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth. So that we're going to realize that the battle is not ours, it is the Lord's. And this is important. A key question that I want us to think about is this. Do we believe that our passion for evangelizing the lost will grow just by sitting around? Or is there a posture of our hearts that is more likely and appropriate to open us to hear the very heart of God? Would you open with me to Acts chapter 13? Acts chapter 13, that's page 922 in your sanctuary Bibles. You can reach under the seat in front of you and grab a hold of that Bible, and you can turn there to Acts chapter 13, page 922. And I want you to keep your Bibles open, if you can, so that we can go through this passage together. Is there a posture of our hearts that's necessary or good to hear from the heart of God? It's part of what we're going to see. Acts chapter 13, I'm going to read, follow along, verses 1 through 12. Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, Full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Here's our first point for this morning as we look at this text. Often, the calling occurs in the context of corporate worship. Often, that trigger, that push, that stirring up of evangelistic passion and fervor, it actually takes place in the context of our corporate time of worship together. Now, this isn't true as a rule that every time it's going to happen, it has to happen in a corporate time of worship, but it does make sense to think about it this way, that the more focused we are on the things of God, the more engaged we are in prayer and worship together with other believers who are also filled with the Holy Spirit, the more attuned we will be to the Spirit's guidance. Now, as you're hearing that, I hope this will begin to change the way we think about what's happening on the Lord's Day when we gather together. Look at verse 1. First off, the leaders of the church are highlighted. They were prophets and teachers. It's probably one office. They're both prophets and teachers, but it's possible that some are prophets and some are teachers. But mostly what I want you to notice is this. Look at the names there. Look at the description there in verse 1 and note the diversity of this group. Barnabas, we know from earlier, is a Hellenistic Jew from Cyprus. Then we have Simeon, who's called Niger, which means black or dark, probably indicating that he comes from the northern part of Africa nearby. After him, we're told of Lucius of Cyrene, which is in today's Libya, so certainly from northern Africa. Manian, it was from the upper class. I don't know if you noticed that, but it says that he was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. And that word that the ESV translates lifelong friend is actually a word that other places translate foster brother. They grew up together, probably even in some ways in the same household. This Manian was raised as royalty. And then, of course, we have Saul, who was the Pharisee of Pharisees, trained up by Gamaliel. What a mix you have in the leadership in the church there in Antioch. And if we have a mix of leadership, more than likely, we would have a mix of the body there. The congregation was pretty mixed too, which, beloved, is a good thing. And we are more and more a mixed congregation, and it is a good thing. But here's the thing that stands out. They were diverse, but they were united. United in one thing that would bring that kind of a diverse group together. The one thing is the triune God made known to them in Christ Jesus and his gospel. And I want you to notice, because that's what they're all about, what they're doing in verse 2. Now, there's a question of whether it's just the leaders. Is this a leaders' prayer meeting or is it the whole church? I think it's the whole church. At the end of chapter 14, there's an indication that the church was involved in this part. And so it seems to me it is the whole body there gathered. And what are they doing? They are worshiping the Lord, and notice that other word, it's one that we probably don't like very much, fasting. I think we're probably thinking of lunch right now, so fasting is kind of challenging. But they were worshiping, and they're fasting. Now, worship is closely tied to prayer, and fasting is also hand in hand with prayer. You can imagine they were praying, they're worshiping, they're singing, they're fasting together. One author stated this, and I thought it was a great quote. He says this, we see here particular expectancy and openness to the Lord's teaching. I agree. When they gathered together, They came wanting to hear from the Lord. They wanted to serve him. That's what that Greek word means. It's not the normal word for worship, by the way. It's one that has to do with coming and serving, even like priestly service. They're coming to serve, and they're coming to hear from the Lord. It's not a forced, hey, let's get this over with mentality. Jason, you're talking too long. Come on, I have to go to lunch mentality. They're here to hear from the Lord. Remember, we're talking about a posture of our hearts. And when you are here to worship, when you are praying with your eyes turned to the Lord, when we're gathered with saints together, other Christians, we are expressing a heartfelt desire to commune with God, to relate with God, and to serve God. They're so focused, beloved, on serving the Lord that even their basic human need, food, is set aside for a time. Temporarily setting it aside. They don't want it to be a distraction, so they can tune their hearts on the things that matter, and they can turn their attention to the one who matters. And what were they praying about? We're not sure, but maybe they were praying, Lord, what will you have us do? Lord, what do you want us to do next? Where do you want to send us next, perhaps? Maybe they're praying for people that they care about that haven't yet heard the good news of Christ. And they're praying about them by name and thinking about them. Sometimes we tell you, hey, can you write down some names of folks that you want to invite to church or you want them to come to know Jesus? Maybe they're praying for people like that. Maybe they're praying that the Lord would raise up workers to go to the harvest like we talked about last week. Maybe they simply are praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, which is how the Lord taught us to pray, which puts them in this posture of submission and surrender and willingness. Lord, work in us. We're yours. We belong to you. I don't know if you've been there. Sometimes we'll be worshiping the Lord together. It's been a hard week, a long week. I come in and I'm thinking, to be honest, I don't know if my heart's in it. I don't know if I want to worship. I don't know if I want to, don't take this the wrong way, continue as a pastor. I don't know. And I'll be sitting here worshiping, being led by our worship team. And in that time of worship and praise and adoration, as the word of God is being spoken by the congregation to one another, right? We're teaching each other by singing these songs with good truth in them. That those times often is when the Lord confirms on me again, no, you're mine, you're called, this is your purpose, live for me. So many stories of how missions movements began as prayer meetings. I don't know if you guys have heard of the Haystack Prayer Meeting, but it was in the early 19th century. A small group of college students, I think it was Williams College, I think that's the college it was, they had gathered for prayer, which is a really cool thing, by the way, young people in our church. It's not old people that have to do this. Old people should do it too. But the young people were the ones starting a lot of the missions movements. And it was like college students, they're gathered for prayer, and as they're gathering and praying, a thunderstorm hits. And so they're trying to find shelter. I'm not sure how this works, but apparently they found shelter next to a haystack. I've never been to a haystack big enough to give me shelter, I guess. But they gather there. You know what they do? They keep praying. And not about the thunderstorm. Because what was on their hearts at that time when they were gathered together, there were five of them, they were praying that somehow the gospel would get to China and the rest of the Orient. That was what was on their minds. And so they prayed, and they prayed together. And you know what came out of that prayer meeting? An organization called the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions, ABCFM. And that, most scholars believe, is the beginning of the American Protestant Foreign Missions Movement. Five college kids praying together. In our text, something I think that's important for us to see is that it's the local worship, the local church worshiping together. They're fasting. They're praying. It's not something they just check off a list that they do. Sunday worship, check, good. I'm good for the rest of the week. No, gathering together was their life. They were together as a community. They knew they belonged to the kingdom of God and they wanted to expand the kingdom. And so they come together fasting, praying on the Lord's day. Lord, speak to us. Use us. They were desiring communion with God and fellowship with Him. They were intentionally setting aside distractions of the world to seek the face of God together. And I want you to notice in the text, look at verses 1 through 3 there, in that moment, as they are seeking the face of God, the Holy Spirit directs them. He answers. One author put it this way, quote, communion with God leads to more communion with God. And he goes on to say, corporate worship is a proper context for the reception of the voice of the Spirit, end quote. Amen. Amen. So they're seeking God, and God speaks to them. They're saying, Lord, we're yours. And he says, yes, you are. And here's where I'm sending you. Here's your mission. Now, we don't know if the Spirit spoke audibly, not sure, or as prophets, did they all receive the same message somehow? We're not given the details. Luke often doesn't give us the details we may want, only the ones he wants to focus on. But somehow, they were certain that the Holy Spirit who dwells within God's people made a specific calling clear. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, and I'm going to send them out on a mission to which I have called them. God had already called them. They knew that. It was time now to send them out on this mission. Look at verse 3. It's very interesting. They continue to fast and pray. And then it says they sent them off. But what's interesting here is that word translated sent them off means something like released them or let them go. Why is that important? Well, the Spirit's the one who sends them. The church humbly follows the Spirit's guidance. Imagine for a moment what's happening here. Barnabas and Saul are two of their five key leaders. We see that in verse 1. Barnabas probably is the oldest of them, and he's probably the one that's been there in Antioch the longest. He had gotten Paul and brought him to help him. And Saul, right, he's probably the best teacher of them. He's the one, we know, he's the one that goes out and does all this great missions work. And the church is going to lose those two key leaders if they release them to go off and do global missions instead. But the church was so committed, beloved, to the gospel that they wouldn't hold them back. They didn't say, hey, actually, why don't you take Niger and Menean instead, leave Barnabas and Saul? No. Church leaders and the people are so driven by the gospel. God is calling, they must go. They were excited to send them, and they couldn't wait to hear the message when they came back in the next chapter. Don't miss this. They were properly attuned to the things of God to be able to hear the voice of God. The corporate gathering of worship is a time in which we are here to hear. Yes, we are here to offer worship and to have fellowship, but we are here to hear, beloved, to hear from the Lord, both the comfort that He gives us through the gospel being spoken again and again to us, but also to receive the mission that He sends us on. Sometimes at the end of our service, we say something like, hey, we've gathered for worship, and now we scatter for mission. There's a reason we're saying that, because what you are getting in the worship service is not meant for you simply to keep to yourself. When we leave these doors, we leave for mission. Reach further, beloved. Reach further. And so we should be even more focused when we walk out of the service to share with each other and to encourage each other to find ways to serve, evangelize, and exalt Christ. Utilize that coffee hour to have prayer meetings that maybe a new missions movement will develop coming out of the Mount. And that would be our prayer. Here's our second point. There's more to what's going on here. Missions is both Spirit-led and strategic. Spirit-led and strategic. Look at verses 4 and 5. What do I mean? They're sent out by the Spirit. They sail off, but where do they go? Do you notice that? I'm not saying that the Spirit didn't directly guide them to Cyprus exactly, But I want us to see that the Spirit often leads us to places that make a lot of human sense. Now, sometimes he leads places that don't make a lot of sense. He's already been preparing both Barnabas and Saul and also the people to whom they're going to go. He doesn't have to send you, beloved, to Timbuktu to be sending you somewhere. He doesn't have to send you across the globe to be sending you. He may be urging you to go to where your family are and where your friends are or where your colleagues and classmates are. He may be directing you to an industry that you are already connected to make him known. So where am I getting this from? What do I mean? Well, the island of Cyprus was a very sensible place for them to start on, for Paul, for Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas was from there. He grew up there. Other believers were from there too. And perhaps there was the draw of family and people that they love that needed to hear the message and like, hey, we have connections there. Let's go. We'll go there and start there. Remember, they had been praying. I would guess that they had specific people in mind. But something else I don't want you to miss. Note that the first thing they did when they get to Salamis is do what? They go into a Jewish synagogue and they start there. Why a Jewish synagogue? Again, it's Spirit-led, but I also believe that it is strategic. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Armenian evangelical movement that started in the 19th century in the Ottoman Empire. But missionaries actually from the West, I think from America actually, went there, and what they really wanted to do is evangelize the Turks, the Ottoman Turks and Muslims that were there. That was their goal. They wanted to reach the Muslims for Christ, which is a great thing. When they got to the region there of Turkey, though, they realized that the Muslim communities were quite closed, were hard to break into. But they also noticed that there were Armenian Christians, part of the apostolic church there, who were very open to the Christian message, but whose rituals and traditions had blurred the true gospel. And so these missionaries thought, perhaps by reaching these Armenians, who had the background already, they could then reach the whole region. Strategic, but also Spirit-led, I believe. So here's what Paul might be thinking. He says, you want to reach the Gentiles. Well, how do we break in? How do we get to the Gentiles? Well, you know that there are Gentiles in the Jewish synagogues. They're called God-fearers or proselytes. There are already Gentiles there that have become monotheistic. They're not polytheists anymore. Well, we can start there. We want to evangelize the Jews anyway. We'll tell them and we'll tell the Gentiles who are there. They already have a background. If they turn, they'll go and share it with their families. That doesn't mean that it's less Spirit-led. He's put the desire in their hearts. He stirred them to go. Look at verse 5. There's something else. They took John to assist them. Now, he's going to show up later as a problem, at least for the relationship between Barnabas and Paul. But why is it important here? Well, it's interesting. Barnabas and Saul are the ones that are set apart by the Spirit directly. Where did this John come from? Well, they knew they could use a hand on their journey. They knew they needed dependable people, and they thought that John was one. They're going to bring him along with them. So listen, beloved, Spirit-led is not somehow opposed to reason or strategy or planning or preparing. The Spirit is in our thinking and our planning if we are submitted to him and his word, right? As we're thinking about how to reach further, why is this important for us? We have to consider our assets and our strengths, our connections and our resources as a church, as well as be attuned to the Lord and to his word. What are the built-in relations and connections that we have at the Mount as a church that we can utilize to reach people for Christ? Networks, affiliations, the people that we understand that perhaps the Lord has prepared us to connect with. We have some ethnic connections, certainly, some cultural connections. We have a location that is a connection. Often the Lord uses just those as an entry point for the mission. Amen? Spirit-led and strategic. They're both true. Now here's our third point. Looking at verses 5 and on. It's a short point. The key is always the message. The key is always the message. Look at the text there. In verse 5, they come and they proclaim. They proclaim. That word could also be translated announce broadly. It's like that language that we read last week, herald. They heralded. You should have seen Hunter wanted me to buy a bunch of plastic trumpets for you guys this week. Maybe I will for next week to remind you we're heralds. But what did they proclaim? It says the word of God. But by this, Luke must mean fundamentally the gospel message. Fundamentally, he's talking about revealing Jesus. And how do we know this? In the next section, which we'll cover next week, we get the preaching of Paul. And the one thing Paul wants to do is get them to know Jesus as quick as possible. He's who they're proclaiming. The point of preaching is to reveal Jesus. That's who everyone needs to know. And so it's great if you talk to them about believing in God. That's wonderful. But they need to know Jesus in order to be saved. So look at the pattern. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God. There's no break there. It doesn't say they went into the hotel and put their stuff away, took a little nap, and then came back. No, they go straight to work because it is urgent, like we talked about last week. The whole point is the message. We got to get it out there. So strategizing never means that we change the message. The message is always going to be the same. The center is always proclamation of the gospel wherever we go. We don't water it down. We don't change it. We don't modify it. We preach it. Jesus came. He lived perfectly. He died unjustly. He was raised gloriously, and he reigns now powerfully. This is the message we want them to know. We don't change the message because the message is from God, beloved. And its effectiveness is from Him and not us. Which is why one of the things we know about the message Paul preaches is this. He preaches, he says, Christ crucified. That's interesting. He doesn't say, I preach Christ resurrected. Of course he preaches Christ resurrected. But the point is to take the thing that people see as weakness. He says in that passage, he goes, it's not about my eloquence of speech. It's not about how eloquently I can put it or how I can be persuasive. It is the gospel itself that changes lives. Amen? We are to proclaim it. We proclaim it. And because it's God's message, we have to realize that there is an enemy who wants to stop what God is doing. Don't answer it out loud, but do you believe that, beloved? Do you believe that there is an enemy who hates the gospel and wants to crush its movement? We have to understand the Spirit is sending us as a church to preach the gospel, and there is one who tries to oppose the Holy Spirit. Look, we belong to God. We're sent out with God's message of hope, but often our evangelism isn't received well because it is in many ways a declaration of war against worldliness and against the God of this world. So look at verses 6 and on. Here's our last point. Our opposition, right, in reaching further, isn't flesh and blood. Okay? It's not flesh and blood. There is a spiritual battle that's taking place in our evangelism. So Luke doesn't tell us what takes place, by the way, from when they started in Salamis and end up in Paphos. But what we know is that because we know Saul and Barnabas, they were preaching the word all the way across the island of Cyprus. But they arrive at the capital city. I'm saying Paphos, but I know Lily's going to correct my pronunciation, so I'll find out from her later. Paphos, I don't know. Or Paphes or something, I don't know. I'll find out later. She's from there. She knows. But he gets to the capital city of Cyprus, and Luke immediately notes that they came in contact with a Jewish false prophet magician named Bar-Jesus. That's a mouthful. A Jewish false prophet magician named Bar-Jesus, also known as Elymas, which reminds us, by the way, of Peter's account with Simon Magus, if you recall. Now think about that. A Jewish magician. Doesn't make sense since the Old Testament is so clearly against divination and all those things. Clearly this one has gone off. But he's a false prophet as well. The contrast is amazing. Paul is a Pharisee of Pharisees going to the Gentiles to tell them about Jesus the Messiah, and this Jewish guy is a false prophet convinced by apparently all the Gentile religions to go a whole different direction, and now they're going to clash. What's more, this false prophet has a close connection with the proconsul, basically the governor of the region. He's made it up to the high position. Sergius Paulus probably considered Elymas a wise man like the Magi, and he kept him around for counsel, for wisdom. But we're told something else about the proconsul. Look at verse 7. He was a man of understanding. He's an intelligent man. How does Luke confirm his intelligence? Well, this guy summons Barnabas and Saul, and he wants to hear from them. That shows some wisdom. He says he wants to hear the word of God. He wants to hear what they're preaching. He knows they're preaching stuff. Now he wants to hear, what is it that you're preaching? Listen, when you try to share the gospel, you have to realize that you are in a cosmic battle, and there are powers that be that oppose you. So look at what happens outright in verse 8. Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, by the way, that means son of Jesus, but it probably has nothing to do with our Jesus. Jesus was a pretty common name, so his dad's name is probably Jesus then. This Elymas hears Barnabas and Saul preaching Jesus, and he opposed him. And not only that, but notice what it says. He intentionally tries to turn Sergius Paulus, the governor, the proconsul, away from the faith. You guys remember in the parable of the seeds, that some seed falls, and then it says that the devil comes and takes it immediately? That's what Elymas is trying to do. They're preaching, and he's trying to get rid of the preaching. I don't know if you guys have read the Screwtape Letters, but some of this reminds me of that, where C.S. Lewis very insightfully shows how the enemy can work. I don't know if you've ever experienced before that someone interrupting your evangelism to oppose you, but I'm sure that your evangelism has been opposed. Maybe you were interrupted in other ways, or distractions arose that made things harder when you were trying to share Christ with someone. I don't know how many times it's been that when I get to like the very climax of the gospel message that I want to preach, the message of grace, and then the mic goes out, or a baby starts crying. No offense to anyone with a baby in the room, it's okay. I can't say with certainty that that was the enemy opposing, but I think that that probably is. And knowing that there is this cosmic battle helps me. We must be aware that there are spiritual forces out there trying to stop the message from getting out, and so we can press on even more, aware of the fact that we belong to the Lord, we can trust Him, depend on Him, and know that the battle is His, and we're on the right side. If there was no opposition, you might wonder. Look at verse 9. Something important takes place here. Here we see Saul is also called Paul, and he'll be called Paul from this point on. That's not a name change. It's not like Abram becoming Abraham or something like that. No, Paul was his Roman name. And now that he's going to be in Gentile settings, he's starting to use that more than when he was in the Jewish settings. But there's more important things here. Paul, it says, is filled with the Spirit. Remember, it's the Spirit's mission. You're not alone. And he stares down Elymas. Do you see that? He stares down this Elymas character. The word there translated means he stares straight at, intently at, glares at. It's like that look that a parent only can give to you across the room, and you know you're in trouble, right? You know, there's that phrase, if looks could kill. That's the one. And he's filled with the Spirit, and notice, he's very aware that in this moment there is an enemy attack. He is so excited, Paul is, that he's sharing the gospel with Sergius Paulus, with this proconsul, and he's thinking about the doors that could open to the gospel, I'm sure. And then this magician false prophet decides that he's going to try and turn Sergius Paulus' attention away, and Paul's thinking, no, you're not. No, you're not. Filled with the Spirit, he looks at him for the glory of God. Verse 10, by the way, remember, Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. Paul's going to, in this powerful rebuke, kind of use a play on words. He's saying, you are definitely not son of Jesus. In fact, you are son of the devil. Oof. These are the most powerful and pious insults you will ever find. you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Wow. Full of deceit and villainy. Why? I mean, think about what Paul's seeing here. The good news of hope that will turn this guy from death to life, take him out of darkness and bring him into light, this false prophet is standing opposed to. It is evil. It is wicked. And the key is this. Elymas is perverting the straight paths God has laid out for Sergius Paulus. Verse 11, Paul, led by the Spirit, brings a curse upon Elymas, almost like fighting fire with fire. This magician is opposed by something so much more powerful. But we have to look closely and see something important, because he was blinded, but only temporarily. Do you see that there? It says, for a time. Why? Paul, and I believe the Spirit, wanted Elymas blinded physically, perhaps so that he might find sight spiritually. There was grace even there in that moment. Remember, Paul too was blinded by his encounter with Jesus so that he may see. Now notice this. Sergius Paulus, who saw this transpire, was impacted by the miraculous display of power. He saw the power of this God revealed. The power that this God had was so much more superior, or far superior to Bar-Jesus. But you know what's interesting? Verse 12 tells us that he was astonished, not by the miracle, but by the teaching. Do you see that? It was the word and the teaching of the Lord that opened his heart and mind. It was as Paul was explaining the gospel that Sergius was beginning to understand. Sergius, if you want to have a relationship with God, it can only be achieved by one who is God. Sergius, man owed obedience to God but gave rebellion. God is holy and he is mighty, greater than the emperor, more just than the highest court. He had to punish sin. Sergius, you're a sinner, just like me. How are you going to pay? There's a way, Sergius. Listen, God took on flesh. He entered into our place and took on our status. He lived the righteous life we owed. He paid for the punishment we deserved. He rose powerfully from the dead, not like you hear of these emperors of Rome who live on in their monuments. No, he rose physically and bodily. And he will give you that resurrection too, if you simply receive him for forgiveness of your sins and your only hope. And Sergius Paulus believed. The Spirit could not be stopped. Amen? Beloved, we are here to hear from God. We come to worship, but we also come to hear. He leads us and he gives us wisdom to plan, to pursue, to reach further. The message is unchanging, and it is life for those who believe, judgment against those who reject. The enemy wants to stop this, but he cannot succeed. So, I pray that you are being stirred up even right now. I pray that you are keeping your ears and hearts open to receive from the Lord his calling and his mission and his commission. And after the service, I want you to talk to each other, encourage each other to consider where the Lord may be sending you to serve him by sharing Christ. Remind each other of the message of the gospel and the Spirit's presence in every Christian life, and trust the Lord, whose power and kingdom can never be thwarted. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you with thanksgiving in our hearts for the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done. We want to reach further, Lord. We want the whole world to know about you. Send us. As Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me. I pray that Here we are, we would say together as the mount, here we are, Lord, send us, use us. Help us to reach further, invite more people. Help us to not be ashamed. Help us to be confident and courageous, not because we are something special, but you are. And anyone who would turn to you, you would receive into your kingdom and into your family. Oh Lord, move in power, we pray. Use us. In Jesus' name, amen.